Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you so much that whenever Jesus speaks, he speaks in order to bless us. And we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you open our ears to hear him, that we might receive his blessing upon us. And we pray for this in his most precious name. Amen. Great. Well, before our summer series in the book of Titus, we were going through the book of Revelation, and the plan was to go through Jesus' letters to the seven churches, but for various reasons, we only managed to get up to letter number 5 out of 7, okay? So we're going to carry on from where we left off. This week and next week, we're going to finish the last two churches, and then the plan is for us to pick up the pace throughout the rest of this term, and maybe do one or two chapters of Revelation each week, and then by the time Christmas comes, we'll be finished with Revelation, okay? We'll be ready for the return of Jesus. We'll even be longing for him to return, okay? But anyway, that's the plan, but things might change, because, you know, the more I read Revelation, the more I found that there's so much in it, isn't it? You know, when I first thought about doing Revelation, I was like, I can't pull it off, you know? You know, it's the kind of book that has the sort of reputation of being, whoa, it's scary, it's mysterious. No one can possibly understand it unless they are some sort of genius or if they have some special or mysterious key that very, very few people have. So it's not a book that we generally think of as it's going to be a blessing to us. But actually, you know, I think for me anyway, and I hope for you guys as well, as we've gone through Revelation as a church so far, we've actually heard Jesus talking to us as individual Christians. We've heard him speaking to us as a church, that he's been telling us so much about himself that we've had our vision of who Jesus is challenged, but also expanded along the way. That we've actually been able to experience Jesus through this book and also to enjoy him. And that through this book as well, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, he's been encouraging us, he's been growing us and shaping us as a church. And we shouldn't be surprised at this as we go through Revelation, because right at the start, in Revelation chapter 1, John tells us, doesn't he, what Revelation is meant to do. Revelation 1 verse 1 is revelation, something that God wants us to know, is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father is giving to us by his Holy Spirit. So whatever is written, chapter 1 verse 3, is meant to be a blessing, is meant to bless us as is read out publicly, as we listen to it as a church. But we must not forget this bit, it's only a blessing if we also take to heart whatever is written in it. And the blessing that is spoken about throughout the Bible is deeper knowledge of Jesus, understanding reality for what it really is, knowing how to live in the world, in this passing world, even while we wait for Jesus to return, greater intimacy with him, greater faithfulness to him, greater fruitfulness as a church as well. Okay? So, after telling us that this is what Revelation is about, the apostle goes on to tell us about this vision of Jesus that he sees in chapter 1, verse 9 onwards. So we see that John was in exile in this island of Patmos. It's probably quite a holiday place now, but in the old days, it probably wasn't a very nice place. That's where you send people that you don't want, in mainstream society. You send them into exile. And John was sent there because he was a preacher, he was an evangelist. He just couldn't shut up about the Lord Jesus Christ that he loved. So isn't it such an encouraging thing for John the Apostle that as he suffers because he loved Jesus, he couldn't stop telling people about him, that Jesus came personally to him. The risen and ascended Jesus is not separated from his people. He didn't go up to the highest place of all and then say, bye-bye, you're all left on your own, I don't care about you anymore. Jesus promises us at the end of Matthew, as you go out and make disciples of all nations, I will be with you to the very end of the age. And that is what John is experiencing here. Jesus is keeping his promise to John, being with John in John's suffering. But it's not just meant to be a blessing for John. It's not just John telling us, Jesus is with me, I'm a special apostle, I'm a special Christian, you guys, you're not as great as me, so Jesus is not going to be with you. It's not that at all. Because what John sees is this vision of Jesus walking amongst seven lampstands. It's symbolic stuff going on here. Seven lampstands represent every church in every age. So Jesus is saying, whether we see him or not, some people have visions, even if we don't see him, we don't feel it, the reality as we look through the lenses of the scripture is that Jesus is with us. Jesus is always at church, if you want to put it that way. For Jesus, church is not a part-time thing, okay? And the thing is, he's always wanting fellowship and intimacy with us. He always wants us to have fellowship and intimacy with him. But the thing about intimacy is that you know everything about each other, don't you? So when Jesus is intimate with us as a church, he sees everything that goes on in the life of a church, good and bad. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus doesn't look at the bad stuff and says, I'm leaving you guys on your own. Jesus is like this wonderful bridegroom who promises and will never break his promise to be with us for better or for worse. All right? And just as the high priest in the tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament, one of his job is to keep the lampstand burning so that it shines on the bread, Jesus is committed to helping us shine for him as a church. And the way he does this is by filling the lamp, just as the priest fills the lamp with oil, Jesus is committed to filling us with the Holy Spirit whenever we want to shine for him. But another way in which the high priest might get a lamp to keep shining is to trim the wick as well. All right, to trim the wick. But it's wonderful, isn't it? There's a wonderful description of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, that says, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Right, so a Christian or a church that's not shining very brightly, he's just not going to like snuff it out. He's going to do everything in his power to bring it back to life again, to shine brightly for him again. But in terms of trimming, in the same way, what Jesus might do in terms of trimming the wick is that he might say things to us as a church. This is not good, what's going on in your church. You need to get rid of this or that, okay? And sometimes the way Jesus does that is that he might personally discipline or judge or cleanse the church in such a way that means removing from the church people, either temporarily or permanently sometimes. He might reduce the size of any congregation in all sorts of ways to help to make it shine more brightly, trimming the wick. But just to say, this trimming of the wick in this sort of final way of removing people from the church is always a last resort, and it only happens to those who are unrepentant, unresponsive to whatever he's convicting us of by his Holy Spirit. Okay? So all that is just a little recap on the book of Revelation. And do take a bit of time to read through these letters again on your own. And if you're really keen, you can listen to the sermons again, which are recorded on our website, okay? So, Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. So, as with every single letter, Jesus starts by reminding or emphasizing to us who he is. So this phrase, holy and true, describes Jesus' nature and his character. All right. Now, this means that Jesus is the only righteous person who has ever lived, never done anything wrong, he's never disobeyed his Father, and from eternity past, he has only ever been obedient to his Father. Right? What characterizes Jesus is that he's the obedient son. And Jesus' righteousness and his obedience was not because he was protected from the pressures of life, or because he was mollycoddled or wrapped up in cotton wool by God the Father. Because sometimes, you know, when things are comfortable, we can do the right things, isn't it? But when the pressure is on, you know, what's really inside of us, what we are really like, that's when it comes out. And I can tell you honestly that the things that come out of me when things are not going well, when I feel that everything is against me, the things that come out of me then is not often very, very nice. You can ask Steph if you don't believe me, but I'm sure you do. But anyway, it's very, very different from Jesus. He wasn't protected from the pressures of life, of reality. He came and embraced, he was put under all of that, under the most intense pressure that anyone could ever endure. So think about Jesus. He was misunderstood. He was hunted down from the moment he was born. When he grew up, he was misunderstood. He was rejected for no reason. He was despised when all he ever sought to do was to help people, was to lift people up, was to heal people, free people from demons. He was falsely accused. He was arrested. He was found innocent when he was tried in court of any wrongdoing. He was spat on. He was beaten to a pulp. He had his beard pulled out. He was mocked. He was laughed at. He was condemned to die on the cross as nothing but a terrible criminal. And that is just the human side of things. Because on the cross, Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth. He was left on his own in what the Bible sees the air is the demonic territory of Satan, who is also known as the prince or the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So when Jesus was on the cross, we don't see it happening, but he was subjected to the mockery and abuse of all the demons who belong to Satan. And then that's the divine side. We have earth, we have the air, and then we get to heaven. God the Father was treating his son for those 6 hours as the most wicked, most guilty, most shameful, most filthy, and most unclean person and thing that has ever existed. That's how God the Father treated his own son. But when faced with all of that unjustly, when faced with pressure, pain, suffering, and temptation on every side, when weakened in every sort of way, what came out of Jesus, what came out of his heart, his words, his actions, was not impatience. It wasn't retaliation. It wasn't verbal abuse or a lashing out in anger. What came out of Jesus was not self-pity, not self-justification, not self-preservation at all. What came up from Jesus, when faced with all of that, especially when he was on the cross, was only goodness, self-sacrifice, righteousness, only thinking about other people, pure love for a world, pure love for each and every one of us, despite our rejection of him. All that is what it means for Jesus to be holy and true. All that is what it means that God is holy and true. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes we think of holiness as a bad thing, but when you think about holiness and look at Jesus, wouldn't all of us want to be like that? To have no concern for self and only to be able to think about other people, to be obedient to God no matter what comes our way. And because Jesus is holy and true, we're told that Jesus is the one who holds the key of David. Now, I don't know, do you remember when we looked at Revelation, a lot of what we read in Revelation is actually explained in the Old Testament, okay? And this title that about Jesus holding the key of David is something that we read about in Isaiah chapter 22. It's on page 705, okay? Don't worry, if you're not familiar with the Bible, I just tell you the story. It was during a time when the ancient church of Israel were being attacked and surrounded by the Assyrian kingdom, okay? So they were under siege, and what was their response to all this? Their response was to look around and say, do you know what, there are holes in our wall, let's get involved in a building project. That would really strengthen us as a church. That's what they thought, a building project, build a reservoir, and they actually, some even succumbed to hopelessness and say, all is doomed, Jesus is not going to care about us anymore, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right, that's the sort of phrase that comes from Isaiah 22. And in the midst of all this, it was actually a leader called Shebna who led the church to trust in human security instead of to trust in Jesus. The phrase that, that you do all these things instead of looking to the Lord who promises to look after you. But after this then, because of this, the Lord himself says, I'll read it out actually, Isaiah 22. From verse 20, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. He's saying to Shebna, okay? I will replace Shebna with Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Do you see the phrase there? Now, Eliakim is really interesting because his name literally means God raises or God sets up. So Eliakim is this leader of the church, a picture of the true leader of the church, Jesus Christ, whom God the Father will raise up and set up, and who alone will hold the key into God's kingdom. And in fact, Jesus doesn't just hold the key into God's kingdom. Jesus is the door into the kingdom himself. Do you remember he says in John chapter 10, verse 7 to 9, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. So Jesus is also, we're being reminded that those who don't trust in Jesus, who won't receive everything that Jesus has done for them to save them, right? Jesus is also, the key of David is also the keys to death and Hades. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. On the other side of the door to life with Jesus, with His Father, with the Holy Spirit in the new creation is death, is the abyss of eternal death. There is no in-between place between life with God and life without Him in the future. Jesus alone separates the two, and the time to trust Jesus is actually now, not when we meet Him face to face. Because when we do not trust Him, when we do trust Him, Jesus, the one who is holy and true, promises us, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling out to you? Have you made that crossing from death into life? Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says, "What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open." But Jesus is saying to all of us, He's holding the door into His kingdom, still open for every single one of us today. And Jesus is saying, "Come on in, you know, trust me, make that crossing from death into life today." Okay, so Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says, "I know your deeds." Now, with most churches, Jesus sees what is good and what is bad in each church, right? Throughout the letters. And He would speak to either warn them or to warn them and encourage them, all right? And when He warns the church, He always begins with a reminder of His character and His nature, all right? But like the church in Smyrna, Jesus doesn't have any words of rebuke or warning for the church in Philadelphia at all. Jesus is writing all this to encourage them, to say to them, I'm holy and true, I'm the one with the key to my Father's kingdom, and I'm not telling you all this to scare you. I'm telling you, I'm not slamming the door shut on you. I'm assuring you, confirming with you, repeating my promise to you, that I have opened the door to you. And those of you who trust me, it will never be shut on you. You will be with me and my Father in the kingdom that is to come. No matter what people say about you, no matter what people do to you, they can never shut the door of Jesus' kingdom on any one of us. And He knows that the church in Philadelphia, do you see, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." A church with little strength doesn't mean that they are a weak and unfaithful church. It probably means that they are unpopular, they are unimpressive in the eyes of the world, they are looked down on, and society is not giving them a real place in their place, a welcome in society. Yet in Jesus' eyes, this church is shining brightly for Him simply because they are faithful to Him. They are not a people who take the name of Jesus in vain. They don't just call themselves Christians and sing about Jesus without actually living for Jesus. Because they have kept His word, they have not denied His name. Unlike Shebna, they do not rely on worldly methods on being church. They just draw their strength from every word that comes from the mouth of Jesus, and they completely trust in Him alone. And a friend of mine texted me something that sort of encapsulates the spirit of what's going on here with this text message I read to you. Sense of being weak in ourselves, but strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Up till now, I've been thinking I have the tools and skills to grow the church and move it forward. But now, for whatever is happening to him and his church, I am at the end of myself, and I haven't got a clue at all about how things can ever be revived here. But I've been thinking that maybe this is an opportunity that God has created for me to give up on trusting on my own strength, to give up on doing His work in my own way, but simply to work out of weakness, my own weakness, but His strength." That's the kind of church we want to be, isn't it? Forget about what the world says we need to do to be church. We keep looking to Jesus, keep trusting in Him. Well, as the Christians in Philadelphia trusted in Jesus and relied on Him alone, they faced persecution, not just from outside, but also from within what is supposed to be the church. Do you see in verse 9, from those whom Jesus Himself calls the synagogue of Satan. Very, very strong words, isn't it? And thank Jesus that He actually explains what this means. The synagogue of Satan are those who claim to be Jews, though they are not. Right? Jesus says that. Do you see? Well, what is a real Jew? Have you ever thought about that? What is a real Jew? Because none of us, well, very few of us would say, "I'm a Jew." All right? We would go out to people, what are you? You would say, I don't know, I'll say I'm Chinese and stuff. But I've never actually said to anyone, "I'm actually a Jew." All right? I'm not sure if you've done that, okay? But what's a real Jew? Because a real Jew throughout the whole Bible is never about someone who is just genetically or ethnically descended from Abraham. Right? But that is what some Jews thought. In John chapter 8, some of the guys who were talking to Jesus were saying, you know, our father is Abraham, how can you say we are enslaved to anyone at all? Basically, they're saying we are real Jews, we're descended from Abraham. But do you see what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 37 to 44? Jesus acknowledges, all right, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, genetically and ethnically, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you that what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. We're descended from Abraham. Well, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're trying to kill me. And so on. And Jesus carries on to say from verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And that's why Jesus is saying to these unbelieving Jews, yeah, you might be genetic descendants of Abraham, but because you do not trust in me, who alone is holy and true, you are following Satan, who is unholy and untrue. And so you're not a true Jew. A true Jew is always someone who trusts in Jesus. And because that's what Abraham did, and we can, you can look into that a bit more another time, all right? And actually, it's not just the Jews who trust in Jesus who are the real Jews. Actually, throughout the whole Bible, any Christian who puts their faith in Jesus has become a real Jew, even if we're not ethnically or genetically descended from Abraham, okay? But I just want to say that our response to all this is not therefore to despise unbelieving Jews and say, you guys are terrible, you guys are rubbish, we don't care about you anymore. Our role is actually to bring the gospel to them, keep witnessing to them, support whatever missions who are bringing the gospel to the Jews. And it doesn't mean that the Jews, the ethnic Jews who don't believe in Jesus are okay. It means that they do have to repent and trust in Jesus, who is the only Messiah there will ever be, all right? But just to say that whoever trusts in Jesus, a real Jew, no matter what anyone say about us from the outside or from unbelievers within, at the end of the people, we are the only people who will be loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's awesome, isn't it? Do you see what Jesus says to the Philadelphian Christians and to us who are faithful to him? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, he says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. It's awesome, isn't it? At the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, and before he finally shuts the door with no separation anymore between the new creation with him and eternity without him in the abyss, one of the final things he will do is to make all unbelievers fall before Christians and say and acknowledge publicly, you are the people who are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't need them to tell us that we are loved by Jesus, because Jesus tells each and every one of us here this morning, he does love us. You know, we trust him. Even if we trust him a little bit, he says to us, I love you, and no one will ever shut the door on your face from me. Okay? And this is not to say that it's going to be easy for us, because Jesus says persecution is going to be hard. Being looked down on, being opposed, being hated just because we're Christians. And on top of that, even though we're Christians, there's going to be all sorts of sufferings that we endure. And I'm increasingly aware that, you know, there are lots of good things going on in our life together as a church, but there are many, many of us who are suffering in all sorts of ways, emotionally, physically, sickness, illness, bad news about our family members, whether it's, death of people, or whatever, I don't know, you guys, well, I know some of your sufferings, and you know your sufferings even more. But the thing is, do you know how to suffer as a Christian? Do you know what Jesus says about your suffering, how you should respond? Well, the thing is, Jesus never promises us, if you become a Christian, I'm going to take away all your suffering and everything is going to be good. You're never going to experience any sort of difficulty emotionally or whatever anymore, all right? He doesn't say that. Because do you see, in chapter 9, Jesus says in a very strong way, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Jesus commands us to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. See, the danger in our suffering is not that, I don't know what you pray for when you endure suffering, when you experience suffering. Chances are, my tendency is to say, please take the suffering away from me. But what Jesus promises us here is, no, I'm not going to take the suffering away from you, but I will keep you safe and faithful, even fruitful in your suffering. And I think we need to grasp this as a church, because sometimes when we are suffering, we think that we don't then have to be Christians. We then have an excuse to not be faithful or fruitful as a Christian, right? And if you think about your jobs, if you're sick in your secular work or whatever you do, you go to the doctor, you get a certificate signed, and you're like, I'm exempt from work today, I'll just stay at home and put my legs up and everyone can just look after me, sort of stuff, right? Especially if you're man flu, okay, that's very serious. But anyway, it can sort of be the same way when we are Christians. When we are suffering, we think, I've got a certificate signed from Jesus. Don't worry about following me right now. Just wallow in the self-pity. Get everyone to serve you, and then until everything is past. But actually, Jesus doesn't say that. The way He will keep us from in our suffering is that as we keep on following His commands. And actually, there's no circumstances in our life where it is more possible to be fruitful as a Christian than in our suffering. Have you ever thought about that? Joseph, right? Think about Joseph, the guy with the colorful coat and stuff like that. He experienced real suffering in his life. Injustice, his brothers hated him, threw him in prison and stuff. And then when he went to Egypt, he was unfairly accused of all sorts of stuff. But when he had a son, what does he say? What does he call his son? He called his son Ephraim. Why does he call his son Ephraim? Because it tells us, the Lord has made me fruitful in the land of suffering. You know, I almost want to have another son just because of that name. Steph has something else to say about that. But anyway, just to say, encourage all of us in our suffering. Why was Joseph fruitful in his suffering? Because he wasn't focused on himself. He was only ever focused on serving the Egyptians, those who imprisoned him in the first place. He was intent on serving his brothers, who sold him into slavery in the first place. And when you think about it, that's like Jesus, isn't it? Jesus was never more fruitful than when he suffered maximally on the cross. And he says to us, that's the pattern I've given to you. In your suffering, keep following my commands and you will be amazingly fruitful. There are many other characters in the Bible that we can think of. But anyway, we are running out of time for that. Jesus prays for us as well. All right, when he prays, he says, my prayer, in John chapter 17, verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world in their suffering, but that you protect them from the evil one. Right? Basically, our prayer in our suffering is, Jesus, help me to keep on being faithful to you, right to the very end. And another thing, another way, it's not just self-pity, isn't it, when we experience suffering. When we suffer all sorts of things, another way in which Christians respond, and I find that we are increasingly encouraged to respond in this way, is to be angry with God. And have you heard, it is okay to be angry with God? Have you ever heard people say such things? Well, I can understand how we get angry with God when things are not going well. But that's because we're not thinking rightly. When we're thinking clearly as Christians, when we're seeing things very clearly, we will never be angry with God. And when we are restored from our anger against God, and we're restored, when we come to our right mind, we will actually repent of our sinfulness, of being angry with God. Psalm 73 says, you know, when things were going bad for me, you know, I was thinking, I wish I wasn't a Christian anymore. You know, I hated God in Psalm 73. It's better to not be a Christian, because then things are happening, you know, things are happening for the non-Christian. What's the point of being a Christian and suffering all these things? Do you know what the psalmist says after that, when he was in his right mind? He says, I was a brute beast before you. But when he started thinking clearly, he says, who have I in heaven but you? Who on earth do I desire other than you? That's Psalm 73. That's us in our right mind. And it's not going to be for long, because Jesus says in verses 11 onwards, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Whatever suffering you're going through, all that is only temporary. When Jesus comes, all suffering will come to an end. All pain will come to an end. All frustration will come to an end. All confusion will come to an end. All that has been done wrong against us, that's when everything will be put right once and for all. Nothing will ever go wrong again. And Jesus says, so hold on to what you have, right? So that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. That's a pillar is a symbol of permanence and strength, all right? A permanent place in God's kingdom. That's what's awaiting for us when Jesus comes again. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Just want to focus on this idea of name, all right? I don't know if your name has a meaning or if you know the meaning of your name. It's very rare these days in the Western world to give people, to name names according to what they mean, all right? Generally, it's according to how it sounds or according to what ancestor you have, stuff like that, okay? But in the Bible, names always encapsulate all that a person is. And so when it says that we will have the name of God written on us, the name of his city and his kingdom written on us, that's saying you are going to become all that you were created to be. What were you created to be? You were created in the image of the living God. You were created to be like God. You were created to be with God. When Jesus comes, all that will come to fulfillment, and you will never ever again experience this thing of I'm trying to figure out who I am and what I'm supposed to be in life. When Jesus comes again, he says, this is who you are. A place in my kingdom, as my brother, as my father's sons and daughters, as my bride, Jesus says. That's who we will be then. Actually, that's who we are now, isn't it? Anyone who trusts in Jesus, they are a new creation. That is what we have become now. And this new name of Jesus, what is this new name of Jesus? Shall I tell you? It's a secret. No, it's not a secret. And this new name of Jesus, if name represents everything that Jesus is, this new name that Jesus is going to write on us, his new name, is there'll be so much more to discover of Jesus when he comes again, isn't it? And I was thinking about this, John, at the end of his gospel, John's gospel, he writes, you know, Jesus has done so many things that if everything that Jesus has done was written down, there wouldn't be enough room in the whole world for all the books that would be written on him. But isn't it amazing? Jesus doesn't want books, the whole world to be filled with books about him, where we have no place, we wouldn't have a place in his kingdom then. Jesus says, I don't want that. Tell you what, I want you to be there with me. And over time, for all eternity, you will keep knowing more and more and more new things about him. And isn't it amazing when we see Jesus clearly, even for a little bit from the scriptures, we're like, wow, he is the most excellent of men. Our hearts are stirred by the most noble of people whenever we read the Bible, whenever we meet Jesus. In the future, that's where we will be, forever knowing Jesus. And I don't know, have you ever thought about living forever and why you actually want to live forever? Well, living forever is only worth living forever because Jesus is going to be there. If Jesus weren't there, surely none of us want to be in the new. Living forever without Jesus, how horrible that would be, wouldn't it? But living forever with Jesus, that's what we all long for. Him, the most excellent of men. A prayer that I've been asking a few men in our congregation to pray for me that I want to share with you, it came from an email that I received from another friend. While we wait for Jesus to come back, while we serve each other as a church, he says, I desperately want to know the presence of Jesus and the glory of God, the felt presence of the Spirit every day. Some days I get so caught up in the busyness of everything here that I don't have enough time with the Lord himself, drawing near to him in worship and praise. If I don't focus on him, then my prayers easily descend into my own problems and worries all the time. Self must be put to death. My own pride is my worst enemy. The sense that I am entitled to comfort or when I am listening to the deceitful desires of the flesh in any way. Yet, as I humble myself under his almighty hand and wait for him to lift me up in his own time, then there is freedom. I need to take time each day to do that, but it does take time. I can't expect to walk according to the Spirit if the urgent cries of the flesh or the world get far more time. Is that your experience? Is that your longing? Well, that's mine, and I hope it is yours too. So, in verse 13, he or she who has an ear, let all of us hear what the Spirit has said to us this morning. Amen.